Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour editorial review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and editorial review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please visit our website at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and editorial review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on Joshua's long day when we come back. 3,300 years ago, Moses instructed our fathers. He said, "You shall not have in your bag a diverse weight, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small. But you shall have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure shall you have." Now, our founding fathers at the Constitutional Convention back in 1787 followed this scriptural principle when they put into our Constitution at Article 1, Section 10, these 17 words, which say, "No state shall make anything but gold or silver coin, a tender in payment of debts." But in 1933, President Roosevelt took our gold away, and in 1964, President Johnson took silver coin out of circulation. And now, in place of just weights and balances, these two presidents have introduced our current practice of the first, the second, and the fifth planks to the Communist Manifesto into our monetary system. They gave us Federal Reserve notes in place of gold-backed treasury bills and clad coinage in place of silver coin. Now, in the intervening 70 years or so, we Americans have gone from being the world's number one creditor nation until today we're the world's number one debtor nation. Now, who do you think were the better financial planners for our nation, Moses and our founding fathers, or Franklin D. Roosevelt and Lyndon Johnson? Now, if you'd like to learn more about hard money and how to use it properly, it's another of the many lessons in my Mosaic Law School. Now, if you'd like to learn more about that Mosaic Law School, why don't you call and order my free General Law CD package first? Now, that's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. Remember, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free. You can call and order yours right now. The number is 417-273-4967. The Mosaic Law is also available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, you can go to the website, georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email machine and then send an email for that free General Law CD package. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct 417-273-4967. All right, last time we were talking about Joshua's long day, and I pointed out that the most important military battle in the history of the world was fought and recorded in 271 words in Joshua chapter 10. Now, I'm sure that most people would look and say, "Oh, that guy's nuts." Why, the most important military battle was the Battle of Yorktown, or maybe it was the Battle of Waterloo, or maybe it was the Battle of Hastings. You know, there's been a lot of famous military campaigns and military battles in the world. The Normandy invasion in World War II was a pretty important battle. Now, I said that this was the most important battle, especially for Anglo-Saxons, because if this war, this battle, had not been won, instead of the Canaanites, Hittites, Hyrazites, or Pyrazites, etc., being a mere footnote in history, it would be the Anglo-Saxons that would be the footnote, and these nations would be the dominant powers in the world today. Now, there is a God in heaven. He determined that these Hebrew people, 12 groups, 12 families, 12 tribes, were going to be the dominant people in the world, and they are. We're called the Western world. The Anglo-Saxons control a pretty good-sized piece of real estate. We don't amount to a whole lot of people in the scheme of things. When you look at a billion Chinese and a billion Indians, and then there's 6 billion people in the world, and the Americans, Australians, Canadians, New Zealanders, and the Western Europeans comprise the Anglo-Saxons. And just like the Anglo-Saxons in Palestine were kissing cousins and next-door neighbors, they are today in Western Europe. The French are next door to the Germans and the Swiss, and then there's the Belgians and the Hollanders and the English and the Irish and the Scots. And then we Americans are over here in the United States, made up of all of the above. The Scandinavians, you know, the Danes, Finns, Swedes, and Norwegians, we're all represented here. And all of those people that you see today that are the descendants of this guy, Joshua, and his Israelite band would have been wiped out. Just like when the Israelites won this battle, they wiped out all of their opposition. They killed them all, men, women, and children. So that's why I said this is the most important battle for Anglo-Saxons in the history of the world. This was a make-or-break day. Now, there is a God in heaven, and he decided that the Israelites were going to win this battle. They weren't the most numerous, they weren't the best armed, and they weren't the most skilled military people in the world. You got to remember, 40 years before this battle, these people were slaves in Egypt. They spent 40 years out in the wilderness. And now they're going to come in here and they're going to knock off these city-states, six of them, and they're all defended, fortified, and these people are military powers. And they succeeded in accomplishing their goal, but they didn't do it on their own. They did it because there was a supernatural power. There was a God amongst the Israelites who determined that this battle was going to be won by them. In fact, as we will see a little later, the total number of casualties inflicted by the Israelites was less than the hailstones that came down and inflicted more severe, caused more casualties and caused more severe discomfort to the League of Nations here than did the Israelites. And that's been our history from day one. When Columbus got here to the New World, there were 16 million Indians. By the last battle at Wounded Knee, there was 750,000. And the United States Army logged 40,000 killed. That's how many Indians we killed. 40,000. What happened to the other 15.9 million Indians? Well, they died from smallpox and whooping cough and 15 other diseases. Just as God said, he said, I'll send hornets before you, and I will drive them out of the land. Now, we like to take credit for having destroyed these ancient empires here in the New World. Truth of the matter was, it was our God that destroyed them from before our face, and then we walked in a mopping-up operation, took all the credit. Now, gathering together the army of the five remaining nations, he planned to fall upon the Gibeonites and to exterminate these Hivites at Gibeon. So remember, we got a guy here by the name of Adonai Zedek, spelled A-D-O-N-I hyphen Z-E-D-E-C. He was going to sacrifice, just like the Poles, you know, he was going to sacrifice them to the to the Russians and the Germans. And instead of being sacrificed, they made a pact with the Israelites. They went over there first. They struck while the iron was hot and made a deal with the Israelites. Said, hey, although they tricked them is what they did, but nevertheless, a deal is a deal. And in Numbers chapter 30, what proceeds out of your mouth can't return again. This was a time. In fact, I can remember the time when I was a young man when a man's word was his bond. That's no longer true today. Promises are like pie crusts made to be broken, said Lenin. And that's the way people see it today. They'll promise you anything, but then they don't deliver. So Zedek here seems to have reason that they might successfully resist Joshua or overcome the Gibeonites separately, but that together the combination of the Gibeonites and the Israelites would be too strong. So the king of the Hivites seems to have kept a close watch upon the movements of the league here. And his spies at once informed him of the coming of the punitive cone. So fearing for the safety of his nation, he sent to Joshua, who was encamped with the horde at Gilgal, and he called for help. And Joshua immediately answered. And after one of the most remarkable forced marches of history, Joshua's army flanked the army of the league. And thus when the host under Adonai Zedek fell upon Gibeon, Joshua smote their rear and right flank. The Gibeonites made a sortie. They attacked the head and the left flank of the column. Caught between the jaws of this pincer movement, the army of the league retreated across the plains of Beth Horon. This retreat soon turned into a rout, until with the Gibeonites pressing on one side and the Israelites on the other, the army of the five kings was totally destroyed. So much for the setting of the battle. Now let's look at some of the incidents of the battle itself. It is evident that the historical significance of this battle is usually forgotten, and the event is now remembered almost solely because of the miracle of the long day that occurred in the connection with this battle. So the higher critic still thinks that this is a weak spot in the Bible's claim to inspiration and infallibility. But then if it weren't for the scholarly ignorance, there would be no higher criticism, would there? So let's meet their objections, and let's show once more that these so-called weak points of the Bible are in fact its strongest defense. Now here's the passage that's under critical assault. 271 words. Listen to this. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, and the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died from the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew by the edge of the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Eternal delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Now isn't this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and it hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like it before or after it, that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now that's recorded in Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14. Now in these present days, long after all of the witnesses are dead, and the modernistic schools say that this is an impossible myth, and that such a thing never happened, to prove their case against this account, they advance three general objections. First is that this account was not written by Joshua or any of his company, but rather it was an interpolation which was added by later writers. The critics seek to have us believe that some nameless scribe, more than 1,000 years after or later than Joshua, added this story to the record that he was copying, as in all of the modernistic efforts to simplify the Bible by removing its supposed mistakes and ruling out the miraculous, the explanation is worse than the so-called error. There is not now and never has been one iota of proof that has ever been advanced by anyone to show that this was not in Joshua's original manuscript and written by Joshua himself. The account itself, however, contains absolute and scientific evidence that this event was recorded, and it was recorded by an eyewitness. So let's look at certain statements in their relative order. First of all, the sun was in the midst of the heavens. Today we would call that high noon. And the word here translated midst is the Hebrew word chatzi, which appears in the Old Testament 118 times. Of this number, it is translated 105 times by the English word half. Now, its literal meaning is bisection, and it implies that the sun was at the zenith. In other words, it was high noon. Second, we should note that while the sun was in the bisection of the heavens, it stood over Gibeon. The sun was directly overhead in the center of the heavens, and right above the city of Gibeon. In the Palestinian summer, the sun is between 8 and 12 degrees of absolute zenith at noon. It then rises at 5 o'clock in the morning and sets at 7 o'clock in the evening. Third, the city of Gibeon is in latitude 31 degrees 51 minutes north. Try to remember this location because it is of the utmost importance. If convenient, you should locate Gibeon on an old map first and see that this is so. Fourth, the moon was in the valley of Ajalon. Now notice that the account does not say that the moon was over the valley, but it says distinctly that it was in the valley. Well, this valley was a low pass or cleft in the hills. In modern America, we would call this a gunsight pass. Gunsight pass. It was not a distinct valley, but rather it was a depression or canyon in the hills. As the declining moon touched the horizon, it would appear literally to be framed in the valley. This valley of Ajalon lies 17 degrees north of west from the city of Gibeon. So if the sun was directly above Gibeon, and the moon was in the valley of Ajalon, the moon then was in the third quarter on this day of battle, and was setting at the time of the cry of Joshua. Now the moon then rose at 11 o'clock the night before the battle, and it set at 1 o'clock on the battle day. At noon, when Joshua spoke his petition and he cried out to God, the moon, which would disappear at an altitude of 5 degrees, was just at 7 degrees altitude, or almost touching the horizon. Now, the day of the battle is thus established. It was July 22nd by our calendar today. It was the 21st day of the fourth month by the Hebrew calendar. Now, this month was called Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, and it was composed of parts of our months of June and July. The sun's descent then was about 21 degrees north and thus about 11 degrees from the absolute zenith. Now, no one's unaided eye could tell this from the exact middle half or chatzi of the heavens. Now, this date is not given, of course, in the text, but it is a simple problem in chronology to figure it out from the data that is unconsciously given in this account of the battle by the writer. Now, in the interesting study of this event, which was made by Professor Totten, he sought to show that this day covered the 24th and 25th days of the fourth civil month on the Hebrew calendar and were the 113th and 114th calendar days. And he sought to show the 23rd day of that month was the winter solstice. And reckoning back from the autumn equinox of 1896, he showed that the battle day was 3,370 solar years ago. But a factor of error entered into his calculations. This happened when he placed the moon over the city of Ajalon instead of in the valley that bore the same name. So the ancients kept astronomical records as far back as the 3rd century before Christ. The Egyptians seem to have kept records only of the solstices, but the Chaldeans and other ancient people recorded cycles of eclipses, both lunar and solar, many of which records have been recovered by various expeditions, disregarding calendar changes and the dealing only with a chronology based upon solar motion. We go back to the earliest available records of the ancients and use them for a starting point. So carefully tracing up to Joshua's day of battle from the first and most accurate of those astronomical records, we arrive at the conclusion that the day of battle was on a Tuesday. Then, starting with the latest eclipse data of our year and reckoning our way back to that day of battle, we arrive at Wednesday. Now, deciding that we have made some sort of an error in our calculations and our conclusions are based upon these false calculations, we go back and we start all over again. And we find that our first conclusion was correct. When we check up from early data and then arrive at this day of battle, it was what we now would call Tuesday, July 22nd. Then we again check over our records from the year 1936. And we go back to the time of Joshua's conquest, and once more we arrive at Wednesday, the 22nd day of July. That is to say, the day of the month seems to be the same, but the day of the week is different. Now, figuring any way that we can conceive of, and then using all of the information in our records of chronology, we will find that there is a day missing in that week. Now, in the record, the exact relationships of the various solar factors are carefully noted, and by correlating these given positions, we are able to state the time and date of the battle. Now, since this account does contain these solar factors, we have the confidence to maintain that it must have been written by an eyewitness. And that's because no later writer could have known the scientifically accurate combination of relative positions until the modern science of astronomy was born. And no later interpolator could have guessed this, as this relative motion is reached just once in each lunar cycle, so the sick, feeble theory of interpolation breaks down, and it was at best only a poor crutch to support infidelity in the first place. But it was a poor crutch, and even that now is gone. Now, the second objection of the critics is even weaker than this first objection, and that is, some of them contain that this story of the long day of Joshua is a pure myth. It was invented to clothe Joshua with a superhuman character. Their argument here is ingenious. The people, they explain, still felt the loss of Moses. They had loved and followed him, and they had seen how God had given him miracle-working power, and they were dubious about this new and youthful leader called Joshua. So it gave the people confidence in Joshua, and this pleasing myth was invented to make him popular. That reminds me of Mrs. Ray and the story of the parable of the sower. Mrs. Ray said to the Sunday school class, "Why did Jesus speak in parables?" Now, in Matthew chapter 13 is where the story is located, so jot that down in your notes, chapter 13 of Matthew. And wouldn't you know, Jesus' disciples came up to him and asked him the same question. They said, "Hey, boss, how come you're talking to these people in parables?" And he answered them, and he said, "I speak to them in parables so that they can't understand a word I'm telling them." Did you get that? Let me repeat it. Probably went right over your heads. Jesus' disciples came up to him and said, "Why are you speaking to these people in parables?" And he said, "So they can't understand a word I'm telling them." Mrs. Ray said, no, this is our Sunday school teacher, she said, "Jesus spoke in parables because those poor farmers that he was talking to were ignorant, and they never went to school like you lucky boys and girls. And so because they were ignorant and because they were uneducated, Jesus spoke to them in parables so that they could better understand the meaning of his words, and they could go to heaven when they died and live forever in the presence of Jesus." Well, now, that's a fairy tale. First of all, if you just read the account, there isn't anything in that account telling you what the educational level of the audience was. That's just pure conjecture. And then it flies in the face of the very direct statement that Jesus made himself. He said, "I'm speaking to these people in parables so that the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6 will come to pass. These people seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, and they don't understand," which is exactly my point. Now, today, when people read this story of Joshua, they don't understand it, and they criticize it. A fool speaks before he has heard the whole matter. You know, even a fool is counted as wise when he holds his peace. So higher criticism speaks about that which they do not understand. Now, there's a code written in the scripture. The code is identified in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 13. And God told you he was going to speak to us line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 asked the angel, he said, hey, show me what this all means. Lay this trip on me. I want to know. And the angel said, seal up the words, Daniel, to the time of the end. The wise will understand, but the wicked will not understand. Higher criticism and skepticism will never understand because they don't practice the law. If you want good understanding, you have to practice the law. A good understanding of all they who do his commandments. Conversely, a poor understanding of all they who do not do his commandments. And that's just the way the game is played. Now, boys and girls, if you want to understand this, it's a scientific problem. And it's solved by scientific principles. Now, remember I mentioned the last time there was a preacher came here. And he said that the Bible is not a science book. That's what he said to me. He said, well, you know, the Bible's not a science book. It's a book of faith. Oh, I don't think that's true. I'm going to dissent. I think the Bible is a science book, and I do not believe the Bible is a book of faith. Now, these sky pilots, these holy Joes, have been running around here lying to us for years and years. The Bible talks about false prophets, and the chief of the false prophets aren't the higher critics, aren't the professors and the people with letters after their names that are the captains of science and industry. The chief false prophets are the clerics who have their collars on backwards. They are the chief liars. They are the chief false prophets. They are the chief wolves in sheep's clothing. So when a preacher speaks, it sounds like that this is a man of God who's going to defend God. And here's the way it works. We come to Joshua's long day, and the skeptics, the critics, the PhDs, the scientists come along, and they say, oh, it's nothing but a myth. And then the religious guys come along and say, yeah, it's just a myth, and the Bible is a book of faith, and the Bible is not a book of science, and it was written by some scribe 1,000 years after Joshua wrote it. Now, let's see, if we were in court, and we put the scientist on the witness stand, and we say, well, what do you say? And the scientist testifies, he says, the Bible is a book of myths. And this story about Joshua's long day is one of those myths. And it's false. It's a lie. The Bible is a lie. God is a liar. And none of it's true. Don't you believe it? He gets off the witness stand, and we bring up the champion of God, the man of the cloth, the preacher. And we put him on the stand, and we ask him, well, what do you say about Joshua's long day? Oh, I don't think the Bible is a book of science. I think the Bible is filled with all kinds of scientific inaccuracies. And this account of Joshua's long day isn't true. It was just a myth that was added in by a scribe 1,000 years later. Right now, you're sitting on the jury. You've heard all the witnesses' evidence and testimony. There is no contested issue of fact. Everybody is in agreement that the Bible is a lie, God is a liar, and that the testimony is false. All right, now go render your verdict. I got to give you a reminder, and when we come back, I'm going to show you that the Bible is a book of science that deals with oceanography, the atomic theory, gravity, meteorology, the germ theory, protozoology, quarantine, cytology, spectrographic analysis, and that's for openers. Stand by. You're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and worldwide over the Internet. For more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. It's georgegordon.org. Remember, The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, please go to our homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives. It can be accessed through the website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. If you'd like to order one, just call the Law School and ask for it. The number to call, 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are going to reciprocate. And that's because most of these authors and publications that we cite on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not necessarily 100% endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review either. Now, the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertiser, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or you can call the law school direct at 417-273-4967. We are reviewing a book called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. The last chapter deals with Joshua's long day. Can you ever remember going to Sunday school or church and the preacher got up and said, "Let me explain Joshua's long day and the science behind it"? You ever heard of such a thing? Yeah, I never did either. All the preachers can do is parrot what the higher critics parrot, which is what they got from the philosophers. You know, when the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. Now, this higher criticism over here is higher criticism of that which of which they know little, understand literally nothing. And then they go out and they espouse that. And the preachers, who you would think would be the other side, defending the Bible, explaining and pointing out the Bible is, in fact, a science book. I mean, you know, you can sit here and say, well, gosh, there's no science in the Bible. Did you know the atomic theory was first espoused by Paul the Apostle in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3? Did you know that? Did you know that oceanography was first espoused in Genesis 1, verse 9, gravity in Job 26, verse 7, meteorology in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7, the germ theory in Leviticus 13, verse 45, protozoology in Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19, quarantine in Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4, cytology in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, spectrographic analysis was first brought up in Job 38, verse 24. Did you know that the Bible says twice that the world is round? I mean, in spite of Roman Catholicism, and in spite of the Pope, and in spite of religion, did you know that the Bible says that the world is a circle? Now, boys and girls, I say that's science. Science is knowledge. Go look it up in the dictionary. Science is knowledge. It's not speculation. It's not we think. It isn't our theory is. It isn't some hypothesis. Science is absolute. It's black and white. The Bible is full of science. Did you know that the Bible says that faith without works is dead? D-E-D, dead. Did you know that the Bible does not tell you to believe subjectively that the Bible is true? Did you know that the Scripture tells you to try the spirits in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6? Don't believe everything that you hear, and only half of what you see. Did you know the Bible tells you to search the Scriptures? Did you know the Scripture says prove all things? Don't believe it. Prove it. The pulpit parrots come to you, and they say, oh, the Bible is a book of faith, and that there's no science, it's not a science book, and the Bible is filled with errors. That's what we call apologists. You know, I spent all their time apologizing for God because he was an old doddering fool and made a lot of mistakes. We've got to apologize for the 26 writers of the Bible because they didn't know what they were talking about. Hey, boys and girls, if you picked up a science book and you found out that the science book was filled with lies and errors, well, would you want to bet your life on it? Would you want to stake your career on it? Would you want to bet your fortune on that false text? Well, listen, why don't you go out and pick up a science textbook from the 1860s or the 1870s and the 1880s and read it? And then note down all of the wisdom and all of the great understanding of science of the last century or the century before last. And how much of that do we believe today, and how much of that do we practice today, and how much of that has been thrown out as just plain bad science? That's why science textbooks constantly change. The science textbooks of the 1950s that I went to school and I read and I believed are the laughing stock of science today in the 21st century. Now, come on, boys and girls, the Bible's been here for 4,000 years and hasn't been edited. Well, until recent years, we have a lot of these pulpit parrots now rewriting the Bible, fixing God's mistakes again. God should be very, very pleased that he has so many people working so hard to fix all of his mistakes, all of his errors. All right, now let's get back here to the point at hand. We're talking about Joshua's long day, the day the world stood still, literally, for about 24 hours. Now, notice that higher criticism says that this story was written because they needed to bolster Joshua. You know, the second objection of the critics is it's stupid. If you've ever read the Bible, if you knew anything about the Bible, if you had read the story about Moses and the 40 years in the wilderness, for someone to say that the people just loved Moses and Joshua was this young new leader, and now with Moses dead, they needed to do something to bolster Joshua's, to bolster his image among the people. And so they gave the people this myth to give the people confidence in Joshua, and this pleasing myth was invented to make Joshua popular. Now, you know, this sounds smooth, and it sounds plausible. It's almost a shame to examine it to see the truth. But you know, like most of man's wisdom, which seeks to discredit the Word of God, it falls, it fails in its purpose. In the first place, it is not true that the people blindly loved and followed Moses. They hated Moses' guts. The people, from the time they left Egypt to the day Moses died, never had a good word for Moses. Not one. And if you think they did, name it. Send it to me, would you? Now, wasn't it Moses that they cast out, saying, "Who made you to be a ruler and a judge over us?" And to the same man they spoke in anger, "Better to have died in Egypt than to have followed you into this wilderness." You'll see that in Exodus 14, verse 11. So deep was the people's injustice and prejudice against Moses that at one point God said to Moses, "You separate yourself from the people, that the Eternal might sweep them out of existence." And it was Moses that intervened on behalf of the people and said to God, "Don't hold this against them." No, these people did not love and they did not follow Moses in blind devotion. They hated his guts, and as they were continually calling for a new leader, they should have been satisfied with Joshua. There was no need to glorify Joshua with any myths, and if there had been, this account could not possibly have sufficed. Because if you read the account carefully, you will see that it isn't Joshua who's getting the glory. It's God that got the glory for stopping the world for a day. All through the account of this miracle, the reader should be impressed with one thing, which the writer is striving to emphasize. This central theme is not the glory of Joshua, the human being, but rather, it is an account that impresses the reader with the wonder of the fact that God would hear and answer the cry of a mere mortal man. And it is God's power and willingness to answer prayer that is the outstanding note in this account. So if you, by a word of command, could lengthen the day, how would the modern chronicler today write about such an event? Well, the man who did do that would get the glory, and the papers would be full of the man, the man, the man. If Joshua needed some glorifying, this was a very poor way to do it. The theory also fails to take note of the fact that the people whom Joshua led were all there when the miracle occurred. There was no fraudulent claims that would serve to elevate this new leader in their regard, because all of the 3 million people of Israel were eyewitnesses to the event themselves. Come on, boys and girls, let's wake up and smell the coffee. Now, parallel accounts in the records of other nations also prove that this account is not a myth, and we have indisputable evidence from the modern science of ethnology that such an event occurred as Joshua recorded it. Briefly, we may summarize this section by saying that in the ancient Chinese writings, there is a legend of a long day. Second, the Incas of Peru and the Aztecs of Mexico have a like record. There's also a record in Babylonian and Persian legend of a day that was miraculously extended. And another section of China contributes an account of the day that was miraculously prolonged in the reign of Emperor Yeo, Y-E-O. Herodotus recounts that the priests of Egypt showed him their temple records, and that there he read a strange account of a day that was twice the natural length. But how improbable these accounts all sound. Keeping in mind now, we have testimony from the Chinese, the Incas, the Aztecs, the Babylonians, the Persians, Egyptians, and the Polynesians of this long day of Joshua. Now think about how improbable these accounts all sound when compared with the true record in the Word of God. So let's look at just one such instance from the folklore of the Polynesians as an illustration. Maui, M-A-U-I, was a great Polynesian character who embodies some characteristics of the supernatural. According to the record of his many deeds, one of these great feats of Maui was his capture of the sun. The great god Cain had served notice on the mother of Maui that he had some lesser gods, would visit her home and sup with her. Honored by this event, the woman began preparing a great feast for her celestial visitors. But as the day wore on, she saw she couldn't finish her tasks before the setting of the sun. So she appealed to her hero son for aid. Nothing daunted, Maui made a snare of coconut fibers, and climbing to the top of a high mountain, he lassoed the sun. Then he broke all of the sun's legs off, and the sun had to sit on top of the mountain until it grew a new set of legs. This took almost a whole day. And the mother of Maui had time and to spare in the preparation of the feast. Now, have you ever seen the long slanting rays of light that shoot down from the sun in the late afternoon? Well, to this very day, the Polynesians call those rays the snares of Maui. Now, is there any historical significance in these weird traditions and ancient accounts? Well, of course, they are grossly exaggerated, but they do have this value. They show by their universal agreement that there is a basic truth behind them all, and this basic truth is called the long day of Joshua in the Bible. At the conclusion of this chapter, we'll seek to summarize the absolute and scientific proof that this account is not a myth. So let this suffice for a time. Just be patient with me, boys and girls. Remember, I'm just a plumber. The event is substantiated by many parallel records, two of which we will note here. First, the reference in the text of the book of Jasher. According to the traditions, a noted patriot known as Jasher the Upright gathered together a number of songs and poems, all commemorating great events in the history of Israel. The writer of Joshua calls attention to the fact that the miracle of the long day is preserved in the book of Jasher the Upright, and at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Now, we also have a reference to this event in the writing of Habakkuk, the prophet. In chapter 3, verse 11, the inspired man of God refers to this event as illustrating the wonderful power of a prayer-answering God, so the account is not a myth, and it does not stand alone. There are other witnesses to it. But now, are the critics convinced? No. No, not at all. And if they only desired to weigh evidence with clear understanding, they would not be critics. No man who is in the full possession of the average sense and then all of his faculties would criticize the Word of God in the first place. Driven from cover and then confounded in his first arguments, he brings his last objection against the account and he says, this is a scientific impossibility. It's scientifically impossible. Okay. Let's take a look at science and let's see just how scientifically impossible is it to stop the world from spinning round and round. This generality is infidelity's commonest and greatest argument. Every callow student, every unbeliever in the seats of learning, every college professor, and those preachers, those pulpit parrots who have read large volumes of certain types of this pseudo-scientific literature, they all advance this objection. It's scientifically impossible. Now, we have often noticed that the less scientific learning that the critic possesses, the quicker he is to advance this plea, because only the scientifically ignoramus are scientifically dogmatic. There are three general scientific objections offered by this school, so we will take each one in its order. The first scientific objection is this. Joshua told the sun and moon to stand still. While we know that the sun and moon do not move, it is the earth that moves around the sun. This language is quite natural to the day and time of Joshua, because he, of course, knew nothing of the theory of heliocentricity, and to his natural eye, it looked as if the sun did move around the earth. But we know now that this is a scientific mistake, and it's an impossibility. This, they say, is a scientific mistake in the Bible. All right, now let's take this one on. There is a profound and deep fallacy in all of this reasoning of the critic, or we should say two fallacies. The first is the limitation of Joshua's knowledge. We do not know whether Joshua knew that our solar system is heliocentric or not. And it does not matter either way, because this account was not written out of Joshua's knowledge. It came by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who used Joshua as a simple instrument to preserve the revelation in a written form. And God says he knows all things. Let me pause here for a moment. I got a comment on this because many times people will say to me, the Bible was written by mere men. That's a lie. The Bible was not written by men. The Bible itself very specifically says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. I don't know whether these people ever read the Bible, and you're certainly entitled to your opinion. If you want to believe that the Bible was written by men, well, have at it. But where did you get the information? You didn't get it from the Bible. If you want to believe that the world is flat, then go join the Catholic Church and the popes. That's what their dogma stated. The Bible never said the world was flat. It always said that the world was round. Twice. Round. You see, God and the Bible have two enemies. First of all, it's religion and the clerics. That's enemy number one. They're like a fifth column. We expect them to be the defenders of God, the defenders of the Bible. And then God and the Bible have a second enemy, which is called higher criticism. These are the academics. This is the college professors and all of the scientists and the philosophers. We would expect them to criticize God and the Bible, and we would expect the clerics to defend it. The clerics are dumber than the critics. Let me repeat that. That's important. The clerics, that is the priests, the prophets, the religious holy joes and sky pilots, are dumber, more ignorant than the higher critics, who are dumb and ignorant. I didn't get that of my own self. In fact, it was God himself that said that these guys are dumb. Let me show you that. It's over here in chapter 1 of Romans. Romans chapter 1. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. It's for this cause that God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. These philosophers are homosexuals, and they promote homosexuality to this day. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another. And in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Got that? Reprobates is what he calls them. And the preachers are the chief reprobates in the whole gang. The preachers are the ones that come along and say, the Bible isn't a science book. It is too. They say, well, you just got to accept the Bible on faith. That's a damn lie. As old Mark Twain used to say, there's liars and then there's damn liars. And these preachers are damn liars. They know better. And if they don't know better, they ought to know better. They ought to sit down and shut up. The scripture says, prove all things. Don't accept it on faith. Prove it. That's why I thought I'd take up Joshua's long day. It's the one event in the Bible that higher criticism can't answer. I mean, they can criticize it and they can say, well, we don't believe it. But as I pointed out last time, whether you believe in the Battle of Gettysburg or not doesn't change it at all. What you believe doesn't change the truth one iota. Hey, we're going to have to leave it right there. We'll be back here and take this subject up again tomorrow. Same time, same station, of course. Keep in mind that you've been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour is heard worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Time's up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, and good night, friends.